So friends, I want to turn your attention to one of the classic New Testament passages on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully you'll have Philippians 2 before you. Our primary focus will be on verses 9 through 11. But as you know, in verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8, you have the theme of Christ's humiliation. And then that's followed in verses 9 to 11 with the theme of Christ's exaltation. Now, keeping your finger in Philippians 2, just to begin, if you could turn back to John 13. But as I say, keep your finger in Philippians 2 for just for the next couple of moments. I want to flick back and forth between these two passages, because John 13 ties in with this doctrine of Christ's humility and exaltation that's found in Philippians 2. You see, what Paul states theologically in these verses in Philippians 2, John's gospel portrays graphically in the account of the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. So please try to follow along, and I'll show you what I mean by what I've just said. If you're open at John 13, notice verse 3, where it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going to God." Now, if you're able to move back and forth between the books, flip back to Philippians 2, and you'll notice verse 6, which is really a commentary on John 13, verse 3, "who being in the form of God." So what you've stated theologically in Philippians 2 is being seen practically in John 13. Now back to John 13 and verse 4, where it says of Jesus that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Okay, back to Philippians 2. And look at the phrase in verse 7. "Made himself of no reputation." Okay, back to John 13. And verses 4 and 5. Where Jesus took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay, over again to Philippians chapter 7, Philippians chapter 2, the second part of verse 7, and also the second phrase in verse 8. So the second part of verse 7, "taking the form of a bondservant." And that little phrase in verse 8, "he humbled himself." Back to John 13, verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again," or as it reads in the NIV, "and returned to his place." So you've been doing a bit of flicking back and forth there, friends. But here in the upper room, you see how Jesus leaves the head of the table, which is his rightful place. He adopts the posture of a servant in the washing of the disciples' feet. And then he returns once again to his rightful place. So what you have in John 13 is, if you like, an acted out parable of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, which is described in more theological terminology by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you will know that as you read on through John's Gospel, you come to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And he prays to his Father. He prays, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. And there Jesus is referring to the fact of his pre-incarnate glory, reminding us that he was always and is always fully God. So much so that when God the Father fused the baptism of his Son, as it is recorded for us in the Gospels, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on that other occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, again the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Listen to what he says. So, if you're back in Philippians 2 again, Paul is exhorting us to have the same mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. And in verses 5 through 8, he is talking about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having made reference to Christ's humiliation in those verses, you then get to the therefore in verse 9. "Therefore," says Paul, "God has highly exalted him." God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. Now, friends, what is the name that God has given him? What name is being referred to here when it says God gave him the name which is above every name? Because the emphasis on the name is quite striking, is it not? My friends, theologians say, and most of the commentators concur with this, that the reference here to the name can only be to Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek, the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the tetragrammaton, which is the Hebrew word for God, comprising four consonants, thus making it unpronounceable, and purposefully so. For the Jew, you see, would not take the name of God upon his lips. And when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they took these four letters, and the word that they used in the translation was kurios, which we translate Lord. My friends, what has happened is that God, Yahweh, the unpronounceable, ineffable God, has come in the incarnation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, he has revealed God to men and women. And in doing so, as we know, he went to the cross in his humiliation. And as verse 8 says, he is now being raised to the highest place. He has been raised to the rightful place. And upon this one has been conferred this name, Lord, the name of God, the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And what you have here is a statement concerning the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as it were, has changed the ineffable name, the unpronounceable name, into a name utterable by men and women. We've been singing it this evening. A name desirable by all the world, a name understandable by the world. Here, friends, the majesty of God is arrayed in robes of mercy. So what you find here is that most people say that the name, you're giving him a name, what is that name? Well, most people say, most commentators say, the name is simply Kyrios, it is Lord. Now, while that is true, surely there is more than a possibility that what Paul has in mind here is also the name of Jesus, Jesus' name, or if you like, the meaning of the name of Jesus, which is, now you can tell me, you shall call his name Jesus, why? Savior, that's right. That's what the angel said, wasn't it, during his birth. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, in order to back that up and give a bit of credibility to this sort of side of the argument, if you turn to Isaiah 45, because what Paul is doing here, he is using Old Testament prophecy. And if you look at Isaiah 45, verse 15, it says, "Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Okay? Look at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, he who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, he says, I am the Lord. There's the divine name. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, 24, through to 24, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and, you see it there, a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Now notice verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. My friends, notice. If you're not looking at it, you won't be able to notice it. That to me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath, or every tongue confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And so with those verses in mind here in Philippians 2, Paul makes the great statement, pointing out that Jesus has been publicly exalted to the position which was his before his humiliation. And in this, we have a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In becoming man, the glory and the majesty of Jesus was, as we know, somewhat hidden. But now that he is exalted at the Father's right hand, his majesty is there in all of its clarity, and his identity is totally unclouded. And you see, friends, the point is simply this. God is the only Savior. And says Paul, Jesus is that Savior. God the Lord is the one before whom every knee shall bow. Every knee will bow. before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is that Lord. That's why we declare God's majesty in our hymns. That's why we exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare that Jesus' name is exalted. We declare that Jesus reigns victorious. Now, friends, if you ponder this for just a moment or two, I'm sure you would agree that this is indeed an impressive declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul was once the most vehement opponent to Jesus and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul was a vehement monotheist. He was once the most ferocious opponent of Jesus and his followers. And now he provides us with this classic exposition of the fact that Jesus is God. Because Isaiah chapter 45 is a passage in which God, as the speaker, throughout that passage, it is Jehovah who is speaking, it is Yahweh who is speaking, giving us a description of himself, a description which applies exclusively to himself. I am God, he says, and there is none other. And now Paul takes up that very notion. He takes up this very prophecy, and he applies that description to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is one of those passages you can turn the JWs to, because I now see they're back out on the streets again with their little boards or their little trolleys, just standing silently saying nothing. You'll find that they won't want to engage you in Scripture, but if you do get the chance to engage them, you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where it talks about everybody bowing at the name of Jesus. And then you take them to that passage in Isaiah, where God is talking and referring to himself. Jehovah is speaking and said, to me every knee shall bow. You tie the two together. It can only speak of Jesus Christ. And in the vast majority of references in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, there are over 6,000 references, usages of that word kurios, where they've translated the divine name as Lord. And you find that the majority of them tie in. You know, when they translate that divine name, it ties in with the person of Christ in the New Testament. My friends, the point is simple. A Greek-speaking reader of the Old Testament would immediately think of the holy name of the covenant God, Yahweh or Jehovah, when he heard and when he read the word kurios, or when he heard it used. And so you see, for Paul to say here that Jesus Christ is Lord is not primarily to make a statement which is about his own personal consecration, but is to make a statement, a clear statement, about the Savior's divine identity. And I say plenty of liberal scholars and the JWs who are less than scholarly, work hard to try and deny this. And we must work hard to understand it, so that we will be able to give to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. Look what it says in verse 10. One day, willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow before this Lord and Savior, and every tongue, either willingly or unwillingly, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, friends, the perfect symmetry here between the persons of the Trinity. Now, there is a logical connection between verses 5 and 8 and verses 9 and 11. And it's the word therefore that is the linking word between the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a logical consequence that Paul refers to in these verses of exaltation. Theologians go to great lengths to underscore this, and I'm not going to take time to cover all of them, but just let me tell you three ways in which this is most obvious. Why is it logical that Christ would be exalted to the highest place? Well, first of all, because Christ's exaltation fulfills prophecy. The exaltation, the worldwide recognition of Jesus, which follows his humiliation, follows because the Father promised that it would happen. For example, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, if you want to flick over to Isaiah 52, you maybe still have a marker in Isaiah 45, so just a few chapters further on. But in Isaiah 52, verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or act wisely. Now remember, friends, it's God speaking, God the Father speaking. And he says, "He," that is his servant, Christ, "shall be exalted and extolled," literally lifted up, "and be very high." Now, this is Isaiah 52. This is several hundred years before Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, arrived on the stage of human history. And from Isaiah 52, if you read on into Isaiah 53, the Father prophesies that when his Son comes, he will bear the pain and the sin, and he will fulfill the role of the suffering servant, and the ends of the earth will see. If you go further back, you know, God speaks to Abram, and God says to Abram, "In your seed, all the ends of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." My friends, what could that possibly mean? Well, it was pointing forward to the one who was to come, and who was still yet to come several hundred years before his incarnation when Isaiah is prophesying. But you see, friends, the promise of God is, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Where does that come from? It comes from that messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare, the Lord has said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." Why is there logic from humiliation to exaltation? Number one, because Christ was fulfilling prophecy, and the Father had promised that it would happen. Therefore, it is so. For every promise of God finds its yea and its amen in Christ. Secondly, it's a logical consequence because the exaltation is Christ's right. Because Christ is himself God. Now, I don't need to expand on that further, other than to say that the Bible teaches that the Son is one with the Father in everything, except the properties which distinguish him as the Son. Now, that's a very important phrase. You will find it in the theological textbooks. Christ is one with the Father in everything, except the properties which distinguish him as the Son. You're saying, well, Billy, what does that mean? Well, people say, how can it be possible that the Son is one with the Father? How can we have Christ on the cross and the Father somewhere else? How can you have God here and God there? Well, simply because the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are one in everything, except the properties which distinguish him as a Son. It is God the Son in the water when he's being baptized. Distinguishes him from the Father, who is in heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is the Son who cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Distinguishes him from the Father, who is in heaven, who has turned his back away during those 3 hours of darkness, as it were, when our sins were laid on the Son. You see, the exaltation is necessary on account of Christ's divinity. There is nowhere else for him to sit. He is God. He is God over all, blessed forever. There is no other seat that is suitable for Christ except at the right hand of Almighty God the Father. And so we don't go looking, you know, for the bones of Jesus the way people go looking for the bones of Muhammad and Buddha, etc., or Krishna or Gandhi. No, friends, Jesus is alive. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. There is a logical consequence here. One, because Jesus fulfills prophecy. The Father said it would happen. Two, because it is his by right. He is God over all, blessed forever. And thirdly and finally, because he is one with God the Father is one with his dear Son. The Father and Son are one. His Father watched the Son going to the cross. The Father observed the Son fulfilling that covenant of redemption. You know, when the Trinity, as we say so often in the crassiest of terms, when the Trinity got together and decided who was going to do what, you know, the Father watched the Son become sin for us, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and following. The Father literally heard the cry piercing from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father heard his Son in the high priestly prayer. Father, glorify me now with the glory with which I had with you before the world began. And so the love of the Father for the Son made the Son's exaltation the inevitable consequence of his humiliation. The Father would not leave the Son in that dire condition. So friends, to conclude, two questions. First question, has Christ's humiliation for our sake brought us as individuals and as a church to the place where we have bowed our knees? Will this have a transforming impact on my life? Will it have a transforming impact on the life of Lawton Park Baptist Church? Are we prepared to ask God to so use us and use his word in us at this juncture in our history and our lives that we will actually never be the same again? That this will have an impact on our lives? Not that we will be perfect, obviously, that's in heaven, but that we will never be the same again when we realize what Jesus Christ has done here for us. And Paul is saying, therefore, you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It should radically transform us. That's the challenge. It's the challenge of verses 1 to 4, isn't it, of Philippians chapter 2. If there is any consolation from being in Christ, Paul writes, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself, looking not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. That, friends, those verses, that's what give rise to these other verses that we've been looking at tonight. You know, it wasn't a theological paper that gave rise to verses, you know, 5 to 11. It was a pastoral problem. Paul is saying this is how you should be working out your faith, living out your faith. Here's the example, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus humbled himself, what was the Father's response? The Father exalted him. And so you see, the real impact of verses 5 to 11 is not the intellectual stimulation. It's not even theological knowledge, which may come as a result of our grappling with these immense thoughts. But the real implication, the preeminent notion that is here for us, is that we would become, as Paul longed for the church in Philippi to become, the kind of place where these characteristics are worked out in the life of the individual and therefore worked out in the life of the church. That is really the test of whether we grasp this passage or not. And here's the final question. Are we really keen on the idea of going to heaven? Are we really keen on the idea of going to heaven? Striking question. How are you answering it? You're probably saying, forget about answering it. Why on earth are you asking it? Well, simply because verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, you can read it later yourself. If you go to Revelation, and you read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and then read Revelation 4 and 5 with those, you know, verses from Philippians in mind, and you'll understand what I'm getting at. Because in those chapters, in Revelation 4 and 5, Christ is at the center of the throne of God. And it is Christ who is crowned with glory and honor. And you see, friends, what heaven will primarily be is described for us here in verse 10. That we will know the wonder and the ultimate joy of being able to declare Christ for who he is, seeing him and being made like him. Because, friends, if you think about it, most of the appeals that people make about going to heaven are a lot less than this, or at least a lot different from this. Why are you looking forward to going to heaven? Well, I'm looking forward to going to heaven because I'm going to be reunited with my loved ones who have died in the Lord and have gone on before me. Understandable. Well, I'm looking forward to going to heaven because we won't cry in heaven. There'll be no pain in heaven. There'll be no tears in heaven. There'll be no sin in heaven. True. The Bible says that. I'm looking forward to going to heaven because the streets are paved with gold. I don't know what that means, but like myself, I'm sure you're keen to find out what it means. But do you realize, what I'm saying is, do you realize how earthly and materialistic most of our notions of heaven truly are? be like a bride being totally taken up with her wedding dress to the exclusion of the groom. Friends, let me tell you this, that all of the attention, all of the praise, all of the time, and all of heaven will be Christ's. And that's what challenges me so much. Hence that second question. Are we really interested in going to heaven? Can we honestly say that we are looking forward to that in the there and then? If we are only marginally interested in that in the here and now. That, you see, is why the pagan world looks at the contemporary church and concludes, you lot have absolutely nothing to offer because everything about you is a pathetic attempt to be like the world. It's not the case with so many churches, just a carbon copy of what you find in the world, and the world does it so much better. With the praise band up front, same format that you find at concerts. The wannabe folks, the wannabe X Factor folks standing there with their mics singing. And yeah, you could say, yes, they want to do it all to the glory of God. But friends, it is so like the world, that's all I'm saying. It's a carbon copy of the world. And the world says you have nothing to offer because the world does it better than you. And if you lot really believe what you claim to believe, then this whole gig would be radically different from what it is. And it's true, isn't it? That's why people go into places. I've heard testimonies from people that said they're Christians now. Why are they Christians now? Because they were taken to a church on Sunday and it was brilliant. Because it was just like the nightclub on Saturday night. I've heard that quoting verbatim from a testimony. Friends, the church is to be different. The church of Jesus Christ is to be different. Jesus said to the woman at the well, as we were seeing this morning, a time is coming and now is when they that worship will worship in spirit and in truth. For those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. My friends, the bride eyes not her garment, says Ann Cousins. We were singing it a few weeks ago, writing on the basis of the memoirs of Samuel Rutherford. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb, beloved, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land.